Okay, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll be looking, starting kind of in the middle of the chapter, and then going to the end. So, as you turn there, just reflect for a moment, if you will, on what do you think our culture, how do you think our culture views the human body? Or maybe, how is it that you view your own body? How do you think about your own body? I think one of the tendencies that I think we have would probably be to say that our culture is obsessed with the human body, right? We have all of the emphasis upon fitness, all of the emphasis upon body sculpting, body building, of course, the pressure for women in particular to conform to a certain type of body, a body type, a body image. We can paint everything over and we can airbrush it and kind of make it look to a certain way in a certain fashion. And I think that we probably would default to that kind of understanding. We are body obsessed. We worship the idol of the body. We bodyolatry, if you will. But I read it recently in a book by Nancy Piercy that she kind of takes the opposite perspective on this, and diagnosing some of the cultural ills of our time. And she says that doesn't come from a body obsession, it actually comes from a body hatred. And we, in fact, hate the human body. And we've learned over the time to kind of separate our identity, our personhood, from the human body, so that what happens to the human body doesn't actually matter. So we can commit abortion without it actually affecting the person, because the body itself is not a person. We can commit infanticide for those same reasons. We can euthanize our aged and elderly. We can participate and just hook up culture without that actually affecting our personhood. It doesn't have to be attached. What happens in the body doesn't actually affect who we are as people. So I've been thinking through this, obviously, in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul actually presents the solution to this this type of dysmorphia, this uncomfortability with the human body, this detest for the human body. He provides us with a robust theology of the human body to kind of counter what was happening in Corinth, but in lots of ways actually provides us with some clear answers to how we as Christians should think about the human body, and also in how we should communicate that to a world who hates it, who hates who they are, who hates how God has made them, who hates the body that they've been given. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll read through the text, pray, and then we'll work our way through it. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would now open our eyes, our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would teach and instruct us, that your word would, your eternal word would do its work to challenge and convict us, and that we would be conformed, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. Help us, Lord, to see how you have made us, not just souls, but you have made us embodied souls. You've given us bodies to live in and to glorify you with. We pray that you would help us now as we wrestle through this. May our thoughts be acceptable to you. May the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. May my words be honoring to your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul's instructions here to the church in Corinth, obviously dealing with another sexual sin, another type of sexual immorality. And that's kind of been the focus in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And we'll get to kind of the reasons why he's calling his people to behave in such a way, a theme that we've actually seen in each of these passages as we've gone through them. But we need to first understand what is leading the Corinthians to participate in the sexual immoral sin of visiting prostitutes. What has given rise to their participation in these types of pagan practices? What has led them to think this way, that it's okay for them to engage in this type of sexual sin? So what we need to do first is we need to look at how Paul addresses their kind of common slogans. And most commentators, most Bibles are going to point this out for you by putting some phrases in quotation marks in verse 12 and verse 13. If yours doesn't, I'll point those out for you as well. But we have to recognize that the letters, the epistles that we have, weren't written with common punctuation. So these have been added in, but it's helpful to actually identify this because Paul is not necessarily saying these things himself. He's addressing things, he's countering things that the Corinthians themselves would say or have said. And the one that we come to first, this idea of all things being lawful or all things being permissible for us, is a common one in Corinth. We see it twice here in verse 12, but we also see it twice in chapter 10. Now, this was a common Corinthian slogan. This is their motto that they would live by. This is what they would kind of default to when they think about whether or not something is morally permissible for them. And they basically would say, everything is permissible. Nothing is unlawful. All things are, in fact, right for us to do. And that was one of their slogans. And that one focuses in on their personal liberty. There's nothing there to restrain them. So if they want to do something, they simply can do it. Now, the second phrase focuses in on, I think, and connects to bodily desire. This one's a little bit harder to understand or to digest, if you will. But it's simply said in verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. If you have the King James, this is a far more preferable translation here. Meat is for the belly and the belly for meat, to which all the men would say, amen. We wouldn't argue with that. But this one points to something different, and I think it's a little closer related to sexual immorality. It's simply recognizing that our bodies have desires. Our bodies have desires, cravings, if you will, that can actually be satisfied by something else that God has made. God made the stomach, he made food that's good to eat, and he made the stomach to be satisfied by food, to desire food and to eat it and be satisfied by it. And that's going to connect us to, I think, the same thing, the point that he's making is with sexual desire. But let's look first at how Paul counters both of these mottos, these slogans. First of all, the first slogan, at the heart of it, is personal liberty. The Corinthians would view this as them saying, or them affirming that they can do whatever they want to do. They have the right to do as they please. In this way, the self, the person, is completely and absolutely autonomous. They are their own rulers. They are ruled only by their own will and their own desire. So the person who has this motto, who has adopted this motto, then possesses unqualified freedom to exercise their rights and to do as they please. So nothing for them is unlawful. Nothing for them is impermissible. And of course, this sounds very much like our modern way of thinking. Everyone has the right, or should have the right, to do what they want. And this actually is not modern at all. It goes all the way back to Corinth. It goes all the way back to Stoic philosophers. One of those philosophers, Epictetus, says this: he is free who lives as he wills, who is subject neither to compulsion, nor hindrance, nor force, whose choices are unhampered, whose desire attain their end. So the free person, according to the Stoic philosophers, is the one who does what he wants, who was not restrained by any sort of obligation, whether that be family or whether that be religion. There's nothing hindering him from doing what he wants, nothing forcing him to do something against his will. All of his choices are free and open and available to him. Now notice how Paul counters this line of arguments. Even if we assume that that slogan is true in a sense, look at what Paul says. That doesn't mean that everything is good. Even if you are able to do whatever you want, that doesn't mean that what you are able to do is good for you. It doesn't mean that that thing is beneficial. Even if all things are lawful, that doesn't mean that those things can't enslave you. Just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should. And what Paul recognizes here are deep principles at work. Paul recognizes that this first principle that gets at the heart of a person's individual sense of freedom and actually what is good for them in the community as a whole. Paul hints at this greater principle, one that is more important than your freedom, and that is what builds up the community. Remember how Paul is going to counter this later on in chapter 8, where he's going to talk about this love, this knowledge, this arrogance that puffs up, but he's going to point them to something greater. But it's love, actually, that builds up. It's not freedom that... Freedom can make you proud. Freedom can give you a lot of things, but it's actually what's beneficial for the community that he's going to point them back to. And this is the truth that we see in other places in Scripture. Christians are wondrously and gloriously free. We're free from the condemnation of the law and enslavement to sin. But we're also told not to use our freedom or to exercise our freedom in such a way that damages the community or ourselves. Consider Paul's exhortation to the Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Amen. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You are not free to sin, but through love serve one another. So even if we've been liberated, we've been freed from sin, from condemnation, from the curse of the law, we are liberated and freed so that we can use our freedom in a way that brings benefit to other people, to serve them through love. Now, what about the second argument? So Paul is pointing them back to not everything is beneficial. Even if you're free to do it, it's not necessarily good for you or the community. What about the second argument? I will not be dominated by anything. Now, Paul recognizes that even if we are free and all things are permissible, that doesn't mean that those things won't come to dominate or enslave you or have authority over you. In other words, those things, whatever they are, however legal they may be, can become your masters. It's possible to be freed, to be liberated from something, and then to become enslaved again. In fact, that's Paul's logic in Romans 6. We've been freed from sin. We've been enabled to walk in newness of life because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, but we are not to present our members back to sin again, our instruments that God has given to us in our body for sin, because in that way we become enslaved all over again. Paul's recognizing this truth here. These things, no matter how good they may appear at first glance, no matter how permissible they may be, can actually become your masters. They can come to dominate you. They can be your authority. I think typically we see this happening in those who flaunt their so-called liberty the most. They are often the ones who are most enslaved. Right? I'm free to participate and to absorb nicotine. I'm not addicted to it because I can stop at any time. Or here's one that hurts a little bit too. Caffeine. Caffeine is not my master. I can go without a cup if I'd like. Or how about sports? Sports don't have authority over me. I can turn off the big game if there's nothing else I want to do. Or something else I want to do. Now think about how easy it is for us to slip into this idea. We think that we are actually free. We engage in things that we participate in, and then sooner or later we become hooked. We become addicts, and they end up controlling us. Now let's look at the second slogan that Paul identifies from the Corinthians. This is the food illustration. Now notice the logic that he implies here. Food was made for the stomach, and the stomach was made for food. So we are free to participate in, to engage in, to eat, because that's natural to us. We have a craving, we have a desire that God has given to us in our stomachs for food, and He's created food to satisfy that craving, so we are to engage in those types of things. We are to eat that food to satisfy that craving. But in the end, both of these things will be destroyed. Food will be destroyed, and the stomach will be destroyed. So it doesn't matter what you put into your body, what feeds that craving. That craving is going to end as your body is destroyed. That food that you're going to eat to satisfy that craving is going to be destroyed. So what you eat and the organ in your body that tells you to eat are not really significant. It doesn't really matter in the long run. It will be destroyed. Now look at how Paul counters this slogan. And this brings us to the main concern in the passage. It shows us where the Corinthians have actually gone astray. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord, and He will also raise us up by His power. So it appears then that this thinking, the autonomous personal freedom, and the basic bodily desires view that the Corinthians had, or some of them had, they're using those perspectives to justify their sexual immorality. All things are lawful for me. Just as food is made for the stomach, just as the stomach desires food, so I can visit prostitutes in my downtime. Now notice here the link that, or notice the logic of the passage. Gordon Fee summarizes this very well. He says this, "Since everything is permitted, and since food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, after all, God will destroy both of them in the end. And since all bodily appetites are pretty much alike, that means that the body is for sex and sex for the body, because God will destroy them both in the end as well." So it's not a far leap then from them to get from personal liberty and autonomy to cravings and desires and satisfaction than to a permissive view of sex. Now in response, Paul is going to wallop them with a robust theology of the human body. What are our bodies for? Why do they matter? How should we use them? To whom do they belong? Paul is going to give us six reasons here, six responses to this Corinthian immorality. Our bodies are for the Lord. Our bodies will be raised. Our bodies are members of Christ. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies belong to God. And our bodies are vehicles for glorifying God. So 6 points. Number one, our bodies are for the Lord. Paul's first point is that our bodies are for the Lord. The Christian view of the human body begins with the fact that our bodies were created by God. They were created good. He made them. He brought them into existence. And this is the reality that we engage in. This is Genesis 1, Genesis 2, kind of first principles. We look back to creation to see that matter, all things that exist, the things that God has made, is inherently good. It's good from the first day of creation until the seventh day of creation. It's good because God has made it, and He has declared it to be good. And that includes the human body. Our bodies were created by God, and they were created good. So any view that holds that the body is corrupt, or that what we do in the body doesn't matter, since it's going to perish anyways, is sub-Christian at best and anti-Christian at worst. Since God is the creator of the body, it follows that our bodies have a purpose. God formed us. God doesn't waste His time. He doesn't waste His dirt. Our bodies have an end. They have a goal. They have a purpose. They have a reason for existing. Paul's statement here that our bodies are for the Lord shows us what that purpose is. You have been given a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your bodies have been made for your service to Him. Your bodies have been created and formed by Him for use for serving and glorifying Him. So our bodies are not created by God and then given to us to be used for our purposes, but for the Lord's purposes. So the Christian motto is not "my body, my choice." They are given to us by God, and we do not have absolute claim to our bodies and can claim to do with them as we see fit. That is not the Christian perspective of the human body. This is why Paul can say that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. If God created the body, declared it to be good, if it has a purpose of being used by the person to serve God, God did not create that body to be engaged in sexual immorality. It's inconsistent with who we understand ourselves to be. God did not create our bodies for sexual sin. Though he clearly designed our bodies for sex and gave us sexual desire, and all of that is good, and we affirm that completely, it doesn't follow from that that we can use our bodies to satisfy those sexual desires in any way we please. Our bodies are for the Lord, and we are to use them for his purposes and within the confines of the parameters that he determines is good for us. And the scripture is clear that that is within the context of marriage. But notice where Paul goes next. Our bodies will be raised. Think of how this is a counter to the Corinthians' claim. In contrast to the Corinthians' belief that the body is just going to be destroyed someday, Paul says that our bodies, in fact, will be raised. We see this in verse 14. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our bodies, unlike food in our stomachs, will be raised just as God raised Jesus from the dead. Our bodies are not destined to decay and decompose forever, but will be raised just as Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. Our bodies, therefore, are not shells. Shells that kind of house our truest self. Shells that house our soul. Shells that we will shed upon death, or a husk that will be removed to reveal ourselves, our inner selves. Our bodies are an integral part of who we are as human beings, and they will be transformed. He will do this by his sovereign power. He will raise us up by his power, the very same power he used when he raised Jesus from the dead. When he raised him from the dead, and he brought him up into heaven and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and power and authority, the very power that he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead and ascending him to heaven and placing him above everything is the power he will use to raise our bodies from the grave. Our bodies will be raised. Now think about the connection that's being drawn here between not only our bodies in creation, but our bodies in redemption. Our bodies have a goal. Our goal is not simply for our bodies to be placed into the ground, into a grave, but for those bodies to be raised up and be reunited with our souls and to be made immortal and incorruptible for all eternity, just like Christ's body is at his resurrection. The correspondence then is a beautiful one because it points us back to the very necessity of the incarnation. How do we know that what God has created is good? Well, because he became a part of his creation. He entered the world that he made. He became a human being. So even though all of the old isms of the first century, all of the old philosophies would deny the reality of the goodness of creation, the Bible is clear. The Bible counters all of that and says creation is good because it comes from a good God who created it for a good purpose. But creation is also good because this God humbled himself and became a man. He took upon that matter, that bodily form himself. He became one of us. But notice that wasn't just to give us spiritual life, a disembodied life. The purpose of that was to give us eternal, embodied life. So we see this not only in creation, but we see it in redemption. Our bodies then will be made like Christ's body. He is the first fruits. We are the harvest. This will be the focus of Paul's time in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's that direct correspondence, that relationship between Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection. Just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will raise us from the dead in like manner. A third, our bodies are members of Christ. Now this is a little bit longer of a point to make. There's a lot more details here. And this is where Paul kind of weaves in his understanding of what takes place within the context of marriage into the argument. So look at verses 15 through 17. Do you not know? Remember, that's Paul's trademark, his way of responding to the Corinthians and what they should actually know, but he's reminding them of it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now this is important on a number of levels. It helps us understand our role as members of Christ. It helps us identify the particular sexually immoral sin he's concerned with. And it helps us to see the close union that we have with the Lord. And notice Paul's argument then. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So not only are our bodies for the Lord, not only will our bodies be raised, our bodies are actually, say, mysteriously, members of Christ. This is the first main truth concerning the nature of our human bodies. Our bodies are members of Christ. Now we're going to differentiate what he says here with what he's going to say in chapter 12. And on the one hand, in chapter 12, this is normally how we think about our bodies as members of Christ. He talks about the corporate body. He talks about the body of Christ. And we as a church, as a corporate entity, are the body of Christ. And his teaching in that is that just as the human body is made up of a number of different parts, so also the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of a whole number of different people with different giftings and different tendencies, different personalities, but it's all one body, just like the human body. The focus here, though, is actually a little different than that. He's not thinking about the corporate nature of the body of Christ. He's thinking about our individual bodies. Individually, our bodies are members of Christ. Just as the corporate body is a member of Christ or his body, our individual bodies are individual members. Now, what is he getting at with this? Does this mean that our bodies are his arms and his legs, his hands and his feet? I think that's a possible way of looking at it. We actually are the representatives of Christ's body here on earth, both corporately and individually. But I think Paul's focus here is narrower than that. He's thinking about who we are, who our bodies are, who we are as embodied people in relationship to Christ. There is a close connection then between Christ's physical body, his resurrection body, and our physical bodies, who will be made like his resurrection body in the future. That's the connection that Paul is making. There's a union between these two things, our physical bodies and his physical body as it is glorified. So there's the correspondence then. And what point is he making with this correspondence? Our bodies belong to him. They are his members. We should never join our bodies to someone else in a sexually immoral way, because to do so would be to join Christ to someone in immorality. We would never join Christ to anyone in a sexually immoral way. And that's precisely what we are doing if we commit sexual immorality. Now, Paul is emphatic. He rejects the thought of someone joining Christ to a prostitute. Never. May it never be. God forbid. And he bases this off of our union with Christ, but he shows us and demonstrates for us how this is true by bringing us back to the garden. The sexual union that occurs in marriage illustrates Paul's point. When a man and woman come together sexually in marriage, they become one flesh. This sexual act forms the bond between the man and the woman. They are joined together. The word can even mean glue. In the original creation account, the man clings to or holds fast to or cleaves to his wife. So the picture in the garden then is of a reunion. The man is formed first. After no suitable helper is found, God splits the man and forms the woman. And then through the sexual act in marriage, they are reunited. They are made one again. They become one flesh. So you have a creation, you have a separation, a division, or a splitting, and then you have a reunion through sex in marriage. Now the Bible shows that this bond that's formed through the sexual act within the context of marriage is only broken through adultery, through a sexually immoral act with someone other than your spouse. Though Paul isn't discussing adultery here, he does tell us why it has such an effect on marriage. He points to the reality of becoming one body with someone else, whether that's a prostitute or some other person. The point is that Christians shouldn't join themselves to someone else in sexual immorality because they and their bodies are joined to the Lord. They are already experiencing an intimacy with the Lord that's far deeper than the merely one flesh intimacy of husband and wife. They are one spirit with Him. At the heart of our relationship with God is a deep union with Him, akin to that of a husband and his wife in sexual intimacy. Paul doesn't make this argument explicitly, but you could say then, by joining together with someone else in sexual immorality, because we are members of Christ, our bodies are members of Him, it's as if we are committing adultery on the Lord. Now, he doesn't make that point explicitly, but I think if we can draw that connection, we are cheating, in a sense, on Christ. We are dishonoring Christ through that sexual act. Now, what follows from this is what Paul's response specifically to the Corinthians and how they should respond to sexual immorality. Since our bodies are the Lord's, since our bodies will be raised by God's power, since our bodies are members of Christ and we are one with Him, the Christian response to sexual immorality is to run. Flee from sexual immorality. The picture that we're provided of this in the Scriptures is from Joseph. What did Joseph do? He resisted the enticements of Pharaoh's wife. All of her appeals, all of her trappings, all of her manipulation, all of her attempts to get him in bed, he ran away. And she was left clinging to his garments. So the Corinthians then, like the Corinthians, our culture wants to tell us that sex is no big deal. It can be as casual as eating a meal, that it can be safe, that like eating a good meal, it's all about pleasure. But the Scripture points us to something far greater, a far higher view of sex. Sex is the most complete and intimate physical union that expresses the most complete and intimate personal union of marriage. It's not just about the body. It's about far more than that. The reason why Scripture tells us to run from it is because it's so potent. It's so powerful. It's so potent. It's so damaging if it's not done in the context of marriage. Our culture cheapens sex, but Scripture recognizes its potency. It does justice to the powerful truth of a man's union with a woman and warns against participating in sex outside the bonds of marriage. So God is not actually prohibiting you from engaging in something that He wants you to do, or that you want to do. He's actually protecting you. These are guidelines. These are barriers that actually protect you from sex's potency if it's misused. Now, the end of verse 18 is actually challenging. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, we have to recognize the difficulty of this verse. Paul is either creating two categories for sin, those committed outside of the body and sexual sins that are committed against the body, or he is again quoting a Corinthian slogan. I think that's probably what he's doing, even though I'm actually undecided. I want you to see how this would work in both cases then, so you can kind of evaluate it for yourselves. Now think about the first case. Is he creating two categories of sin? Sins that are outside of the body and sins that are sexual sins that are against the body. Now the problem with this view is that we can actually think of a whole lot of other sins that affect our physical bodies. Now think of, Thanksgiving, so think of gluttony. Does that actually do good for us? Or think of the way in which a person's body is affected by drug addiction or alcoholism. There's lots of sins that we can do that actually damage our physical bodies. We can be addicted to those types of things that destroy us. We can also recognize, though, that sexual sin seems to be different because we're not using an alien substance. We're not using something outside of our bodies to damage our bodies. We're using our bodies to damage our bodies. We're using our bodies through illicit sexual immorality and joining to someone else who's not our wife or our spouse, and we're using our very bodies that bring this destruction about. So it's possible then that Paul is creating two categories. One that recognizes that sins, or most sins, are outside of the body, but there is a special sin, a sin that's very powerful and potent, that if misused is actually a sin against your own body. But let's think about this differently. Let's think about this from the perspective that the first part of this verse, or the sentence, is a Corinthian slogan. The Corinthians, in this case, would be saying, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, end quote. And then Paul is going to counter that by saying, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So the Corinthians could be claiming that, hey, sin doesn't matter. Sin doesn't actually affect our soul. Sin doesn't actually affect my body. What I do in the body doesn't matter. I can just participate in sin, and I can go on with my life. Nothing is going to actually affect my inner person. These things that are done in this body don't matter. It's just going to be destroyed anyways. And Paul could be saying then, countering their thinking, say, actually, sexual sin, sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. You guys are not drawing the right conclusion with your thinking. So if that's the case, if the first sentence, the first half of the sentence is a slogan, then the second half is his response. Every sin is outside the body, to which Paul counters, no, you don't recognize the reality of your sexual sin. It actually does affect your bodies. It is a sin against your body. So they've gotten it completely wrong. Now, you can ponder that and think over that and wrestle with that and come to church study on Wednesday and we can discuss it together. But let's move on to the last three points. This is how Paul draws his conclusion. Paul's bringing things home and telling them and instructing them on why they also should respond to sexual immorality in this way. One is that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is actually point four if you're following. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. In the previous two sections, Paul is going to call his people to flee, to run away from things that are actually destroying the church. So this call then to flee sexual sin is reinforced with a call to holiness in the community. Instead of tolerating the sin of incest, the church in Corinth was to exercise church discipline on the member who refused to repent. And in that way, they were to cleanse out the old leaven that they may be a new lump as they really are unleavened. Paul using that metaphor to describe their newness in Christ. And then in the section at the beginning of chapter 6, he says this. He reminds them of who is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and he calls them back to their new identity in Christ. Such were some of you. You were the sexually immoral. You were the idolaters. You were those who were greedy. You were those who were revilers. You were the drunkards. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart as holy, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So notice what the pattern that Paul is forming here. Be who you are. So get rid of sexual sin in the church. Be who you are. You are sanctified, holy, cleansed, justified people. So therefore, don't participate in those things that are evil. And now look what he does. Those who are called to flee sexual immorality are reminded that their bodies are temples, temples of the Holy Spirit, and that they belong to God, and that they are to use their bodies to glorify God. So the call then is again a call to commit themselves to following the Lord in holiness because they are a holy people. Not only is this call reinforced by saying that our bodies are the Lord's, that our bodies will be raised, that our bodies are members of Christ, now he says that our bodies are actually temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells each of us. And remember how Paul uses the same language in chapter 3. Remember the emphasis there is not that the Holy Spirit indwells each individual believer, but the Holy Spirit indwells or inhabits the church as a whole. The church is God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in them. But here the focus again is on the individual. The reference is the individual bodies of the members of the church. Their bodies, our bodies, are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells each of these bodies, making them each temples or sanctuaries or holy places. The emphasis makes it even more personal. It's one thing for God's Spirit to dwell among a group of believers, but it's completely different to say that he indwells in each of us, that he makes each of us holy, that our bodies are sacred as a result. So the thought then is, how could we defile or desecrate God's temple through sexual immorality? How could we allow those things to take place since God indwells each of us, since our bodies are his temples, that we are a holy people, a holy embodied people? God forbid. But notice here where he goes next. Not only are our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit, we, including our bodies, belong to God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now think of how this connects to the idea of liberty, personal freedom. Even if we want to flaunt our freedom, we can't do so without reference to our master. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We were bought and now belong, both body and soul, to God. This is the essence of what it means to be redeemed. We have been purchased. And this concept is actually expressed with the Lord, with the word bought. Paul brings us all the way back to the slave market. We have been redeemed, like slaves purchased in a slave market. We have been bought by God with the cost of his son's life and now belong, body and soul, to him. He is our master. We don't exercise personal autonomous liberty. We're not free to do simply as we please. We have been bought by him. We belong to him. He is our master. Therefore, we ought to obey him. Now, finally, Paul concludes with a final exhortation. Our bodies are vehicles for glorifying God. This follows everything that he said up until this point. When we think about the nature of the human body, its significance in creation, its significance because of the incarnation, its significance because of the resurrection. We think about what our tight union with Christ, how we've been joined to him in body and spirit, what we are his members, that we belong to him, that he indwells each of us. The conclusion then follows. So glorify God in your bodies. Don't use your bodies for sexual immorality. Our bodies have a purpose that we see all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the very first day of creation, very first chapter of the Bible of creation. And now we see this bringing it to a conclusion. Even in redemption, our bodies still serve a purpose. It's not simply about our souls going to heaven when we die, but our bodies being raised from the dead, being made like Christ, our bodies becoming like him and being made eternal so that we can serve and glorify him forever. That is the ultimate end of creation. Our creation is this, our purpose for creation and redemption is to serve God. We've been bought by him. We belong to him. And we are to use our bodies to make much of him, to honor and glorify him. So may he enable us to do so in every aspect of our lives, to use our bodies in our homes, in our workplaces, in our relationships, to serve him in the church, to serve him and to glorify him and to magnify him in all that we do. We belong to him. And let us endeavor to glorify him in everything. Let's pray.